In our text today, we see Jesus challenging the crowds to discern the time. In fact, he has a little bit of an edge to him as he gives all three of these little sections. We come to the end of a section in Luke chapter 12 where Jesus has crowds press in around him, and in the center of that around him closest are the disciples. And so the Bible says early on in Luke 12, he turned to his disciples and he said, but now at the end, he's going to turn to the multitudes and he's going to rebuke them. He's going to be harsh. When we think of Jesus and we think about the way that Jesus is presented today, I think it's not very biblical, really. Oftentimes, pastors present Jesus as a good deal. You know, try Jesus, he's a good deal. He'll be your co-pilot, he'll help you out. Your life a little messed up, Jesus will come in and help you out. And don't get me wrong, Jesus is a deliverer. He will deliver you. He'll deliver you from the things that have you bound. He will change your life radically. I'm not saying that he's not going to help you. I just think this idea that Jesus is like any other self-help program is so wrong. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. He is the God that changes lives, and he's a God who wants to change your life. And he's going to challenge these crowds in a particular way. I find it interesting, the way a lot of churches present Jesus is not really the biblical Jesus. And he's so complex. He's a lion and a lamb, right? And there may be a day when you present him like a lamb. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. For I am lowly in heart, and my burden is light. And other times when he's presented like a lion, fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall on you and crush you, Jesus said. And you're like, third option? Maybe, I don't know, I don't want to fall on the rock and be broken. Well, then the rock will fall on you and crush you. Well, I don't want the rock to fall on me and crush me. Well, then fall on the rock and be broken. That's our options. It means that we fall upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we give our lives wholeheartedly to him, and we find out what God really wanted for us as people, what God really wanted for us and has planned for us in each one of our lives as we live with a certain tenacity for the things of God rather than passively. In the 1800s, you know, Jesus was not presented in churches as the kind of little Jesus, meek and mild, what I call the Sunday school Jesus. It's not that part of Jesus is not appropriate for Sunday school, because I think it is, right? You're dealing with very tender children. And to show them Christ who loves them and wants to care for them as children is very powerful. But I don't know that us neglecting the who God is and everything he is in church services is the right thing. In the 50s, I'm talking about 1850s, it was common to preach hellfire and brimstone. It was common to talk about the anger of God. It was common to talk about the wrath of God, and that you were already under condemnation. When you would come to church, you would be told, if you don't know Christ, you're under condemnation already. That's just how they taught. D.L. Moody was one of them. He was a great evangelist, and many people got saved under D.L. Moody, and he would often talk about the wrath of God abiding on you. He would say, if you don't know Jesus, and you're not going to receive Christ today, the wrath of God is on you already. And Jesus said that. Jesus said it in John 3, I think it's 35, that if you come to Christ, you'll be given life. But if you don't come to Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. And so after a certain message, and D.L. Moody talks about this in his biography, that a gentleman came up to him afterwards and said, have you ever considered preaching the love of God? Which is hilarious, because that's what we do today. We teach the love of God. But I wonder if they had the pendulum swung all the way over here to the wrath of God, and you better deal with them now because every knee is going to bow before him, and you better make things right. And you better allow God over to just God loves you. God loves you. He wants you to come to him. God loves you so much. It's true, but so is this. And I think that we don't present God as he is often. And I see that in this text. I see an edge to Jesus. He's heading to the cross. He's ready to give his life. He's talking to his disciples, and he's got an edge to him. And I think if Jesus could talk to us today, there might be a little bit of an edge. He might say, what are you doing? He might say to us the same thing he's going to say to them. Why can't you discern the times? You're living this way when it's the end, when we should know better. And so we come to the very first thing Jesus says in this last section. By the way, there's three things he says. He's doing just kind of these different teachings, making different points, and he makes three final points. First of all, that Jesus came to bring division. He came to bring division. And we'll talk about that. Number two, he turns to the crowds at the outskirts. He has certain things to say to those who are serious about following God, but those who are on the outskirts and not really serious about it, he's got something else to say. And he tells them, you guys are hypocrites because you can't discern the times. And the third thing that he does is give us advice that we would make peace with our adversaries before we get to court. And we'll talk about that and a reason that I think that he uses that as his last explanation here. So the first thing that he says is in verse 49, and we immediately see this edge to Jesus as he's teaching, probably because he's going to the cross. He's getting serious about what he's going to do. He realizes he's leaving these guys behind to do the work, and I don't know if he thinks they're completely ready. And so in verse 49, he says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. First thing he says is that he came to send fire. Now, there's a couple ideas here that people have as to what Jesus means when he says, I came to send fire on the earth. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. In Matthew, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me, and I'm not worthy to carry his sandals, and he is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. That has often been interpreted that we need to be on fire for Christ, that he's going to set us ablaze for him, that we need to live for him with a strong passion. And on the day of Pentecost, 120 in an upper room, and a rushing wind blew in that room, and the Holy Spirit came upon that place, and on everyone's head were tongues of fire. I'm not sure what that looked like, tongues of fire. I imagine it's just, you know, you're looking at fire in a fireplace, and the tongues of fire are just jumping up. And so God gave a visible sign that they were filled with the Holy Spirit by tongues of fire. And so there is a sense by which we could say God wants to pour fire down into your life for him. And are you living for him with that passion, with that fire? Are you serious about what God wants you to do and where you're going to go? Or are you just living your life? Are you just like, I want to make the best of my life here. I want to get a good nest egg. I want to retire and then, you know, have my ticket paid to heaven. Or do you want to make a difference here on this earth towards people who are coming to Christ? The second idea, which quite frankly I lean towards, is that he's talking about judgment. He's looking around at the world around him. He's seeing the game these religious leaders are playing. And he's like, I came to send fire on the earth. Peter tells us that one day this whole world will be consumed with a fire. Everything you have will be burned up. And then God will create a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. But the end of everything, your prized possessions, is to be destroyed, is to be burned up. And he says, how I wish it were already kindled. How I wish it were already there. Now, in verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am till it's accomplished. So we see that there's this agitation in Jesus when he says, I have a fire. I came to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it was kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I'm distressed over it. The baptism is his death. He's going to the cross, and he's going to give his life for everyone. And he's fully human, and he's fully God. Sometimes we say he's 100% God and 100% man, but that would be 200%, so I don't know how that works. But he is fully God and he is fully human, and he will face that cross as a man, will be nailed to it, and will die that excruciating death on that cross. No wonder he's distressed until it is accomplished, and he will finally say from the cross, it is finished. But then he says this, do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? And I think if we didn't have the rest of it to read, if you couldn't cheat and read ahead a little bit now, that you would go, yeah, you're the Prince of Peace. You said, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Because Jesus said, I came that you would have the peace of God and you would have peace with God. We need to have peace with God, otherwise we don't want to face him. We sing the song, I Can Only Imagine What It Will Be Like, right? Very popular worship song, probably the most popular worship song of our day is I Can Only Imagine. Well, that's true that for some, I can only imagine what's going to happen, how wonderful it's going to be standing in front of him. But for some who think they're okay, who think that they're saved, it'll be a horrifying event. They will stand before a God who is a consuming fire. And Jesus said, you think I came to bring peace on the earth? He says, not at all, but rather division. And from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. So what's he saying? And I don't want to ask for a raise of hands here, but maybe a little bit of acknowledgement from you if this is the case as I look around the room. How many of you, when you came to Christ, had family members freak out? Am I right? Family members who couldn't believe, what are you doing? I had a good friend of mine who was massively into drugs. His mom knew that there were bongs all around his bedroom. His mom knew that he was in trouble when it came to drugs, and it wasn't just marijuana, it was other things he was using. He was a really good friend. And when he got saved, I came back to the Lord. He called me up and said, I got saved, and he didn't know I knew what he meant. And I came back to Christ. But his mom called me and she goes, I think that Kenan has joined a cult. Because he just burned all his albums. He had all these Led Zeppelin and AC/DC albums and Kiss. And he took them outside and he put them in a barbecue pit and he lit them on fire. And when his mom said, why didn't you give them away or take them down to the pawn shop? He said, and give this trash to someone else, I'm burning it. And his mom was like, what's happened to my son? What's happened to my drug-loving son? The world doesn't understand when you come to Christ, and family members often are like, oh no, you're one of them. And make no mistake about it, we are being painted in a certain way in this culture. Our culture is moving away from people that live wholeheartedly for Jesus. As a culture, they're trying to get their agenda in, and all you've got to do is watch a little bit of TV. Watch a little bit of, we turned on Survivor the other night. There's a new Survivor out, and we turned it on. And I turned it off halfway through because all they're doing is trying to reinforce the way that the world is going. This world is heading an opposite direction that we are heading. And if we don't see it, we're going to be swept away with it. And churches are being swept away with it as well. Churches are affirming the things that they're talking about. They're moving along with the culture instead of standing firm and solid with the truth of what God says. And that brings division. Now, if that happens in America, if you have people in your home who just don't want to talk to you, who think, oh, you know, you're just wacko, imagine what it's like in Afghanistan. Christians are being beaten and killed in Afghanistan today. But not only Afghanistan, in Iran, in Syria. There's a huge refugee camp in Syria. I don't know if you know what's going on in Syria, but it's really horrifying. The whole country has just been devastated and destroyed by war. It's a proxy war between Iran and Saudi Arabia, really. And Iran backed by Russia and Saudi Arabia backed by us. So it's a proxy war of Russia and the United States to some degree, maybe even more than some degree. But there's migrant camps in Syria where they're living in tents with millions of people, millions of people. There's a move of God and many of them are getting saved. And then many of them are giving their lives because of it. You think I've come to bring peace? No, not in Afghanistan if you become a Christian. Not in Iran if you become a Christian. We give our lives to Christ and we think, oh boy, you know, the sacrifices I'm making, there's no sacrifice compared to what other people are going through. And this is not written to Americans, right? He wrote that, he said this to Christians in the future who would be facing all kinds of struggle and difficulties. What happens to Christians in China? What happens when people become Christians in China today? When they really make a commitment to Christ, what happens to them? They are persecuted and they are killed. It happens all over the world. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. When you give your life to Christ, there's a way in which the world sees you as the enemy and which you now take on that call. You are called to be the light, to be salt, to be, and that's as salt, we're going to stop corruption. You've been given the keys to the kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail against you. You've been given all authority that Christ has given to do the work that God's called you to do. And so Jesus said this in Matthew 5, 10 and 11, and some of you can relate to this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When we think of those that are being beaten by the Taliban in Afghanistan because they're Christians, we think how awful, and our heart goes out to them, and rightfully so. But blessed are you when men persecute you for righteousness' sake. Sometimes I think of freshmen going into college and some professor that just tears that new Christian apart because it's his classroom and he's done this before, and trying to destroy the faith of that individual. Sometimes I feel like I want to go tell that professor, pick on someone your own size. Why don't you bring somebody in that can, you know, instead of just some freshman that's come in. But blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You face that in school, you're blessed. He goes on to say, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And that's happening today in America. We, as born-again Christians, are having all kinds of things said about us falsely. But as we live for Christ, there's no way that they can destroy our testimony if we live solidly for him in the middle of all of this. So Jesus now turns to the multitudes. Look at verse 54. Then he also said to the multitudes, those that again are not necessarily disciples, they're on the outskirts. Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it that you cannot discern the times? Now, why was Jesus so harsh with these crowds? Because they should have known the Messiah was there. First of all, by the very things that he was doing. Jesus was casting out demons, and there was not one demon cast out in the Old Testament. He was doing a work that had not been done before, and he was doing it with a word. He was healing lepers. He was ministering to the poor. He was ministering to sinners, outright sinners. Do you know that in the lineage of Jesus, there's three prostitutes? Do you know that? He was ministering to those that were in sin and knew it, and he was setting them free from that sin, just as he sets people free from sin today. They should have looked at the ministry of Jesus and realized this is different. He's not walking around like the other religious leaders with his long robe, their long robes on and their big sleeves and looking very pious and in it for themselves. Jesus was pouring out his life for people, and they should have recognized him. There's also two other reasons they should have recognized him, and one of them has to do with the prophecy given by Jacob as he blessed his sons. And he came to his son Judah. And why God chose Judah to be the one that the Messiah would rise out of. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if I were choosing, I wouldn't choose Judah. If you don't know why, then read Genesis 32. You'll learn it very fast. You go, why did God use that guy? Because God chooses unlikely people. God's looking for unlikely people to use today as well. It may very well be you. God wants to use in an incredible way in a time when we should recognize what's going on. And he says about this Judah, he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. A scepter is something a king uses to rule. The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh. Shiloh is the place where the tabernacle was kept. And when Shiloh is going to come? Well, the tabernacle spoke of Jesus. And I won't make all the connections today. I don't have time to be able to make all the connections. But when the Bible uses the word Shiloh in a few places, including Genesis 50, it's talking about the Messiah. Because everything in that tabernacle speaks of Christ. And that tabernacle was kept in Shiloh until Shiloh comes. So in the early 20s, I'm talking about the first century now, the Romans took away from the Sanhedrin the right for capital punishment. They made them, in essence, a religious authority, but they no longer had the authority that they used to have to rule over themselves and to conduct courts. They had to go to the Romans for that. When they did that, and you can read this in history, the Jewish leaders tore their clothes. They threw sackcloth and they put on sackcloth, and they threw dust in the air, and they wailed and they lamented because they said God's word failed them because the Messiah wasn't there. Instead, they were interpreting things correctly, but they should have looked around and said, who is the Messiah then? If the scepter has departed from us, Shiloh's here. But they didn't look. Also, in Daniel chapter 9, there's this incredible prophecy that is interpreted in weeks of years. And this is really important because that's the context. I explained this to someone some one time, and they said to me, you're manipulating that. You're making 70 weeks of years rather than weeks of days. But that's the context of Daniel 9. Go and read it. Daniel is looking back at 490 years. The Jews not only had a week of days and one Sabbath day and worked 6 days, they had a week of years where they worked the land for 6 years and then gave the land rest for a year. You were supposed to work for 6 years and then take a year off. I vote for that, by the way. Kind of like that. Let's work for 6 years and let's take a year off. But they didn't have enough faith. They couldn't trust God. God had said, I will give you enough to make it through the 2 years. In the year you give the land rest. But they thought that can't happen. They didn't trust God, so they worked the land for 490 years. So when they were taken captive by the Babylonians, God said to them, because you owe the land 70 years of rest, I'm keeping you in captivity for 70 years through Jeremiah. Daniel's reading that, and he realizes he was a teenager when he was brought in to Babylon. And he goes, 70 years is almost up. He was able to discern the times by looking at what the Bible said about what would happen. And then he was given this prophecy about 77s. Now, 77s is 490 years. He's looking back at 490 years, and he's looking forward to 490 years. And it says 77s are determined for Israel, for Jerusalem, to make an end of sin, to make an end of transgression, to complete everything. There's no doubt that everything will be completed in these 490 years. Then he says there will be seven sevens, that's 49 years. And when you look back in history, from the time the command went to Nehemiah to go restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which is the starting point for this prophecy, that it took 49 years to build everything. The temple wasn't completed for 49 years. That's seven sevens. Then he said there'll be 62 sevens, and then the Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. So seven sevens is 49 years, 62 sevens is how many ever that is. A total of 69 years makes 483 years. Now, I'm really bad at math, so if you don't believe me, check it out, but I'm right, okay? I've quadruple-checked my math, all right? It's 483 years. If you go from the command of Nehemiah, which is in the book of Nehemiah, we have the dates given there. The dates are in there. And if you go from 483 years from the book of Nehemiah, you come to the early 30s in the first century. What was happening in Jerusalem in the early 30s of the first century? The ministry of Jesus. Shiloh was there. Now, they interpreted it that way, by the way. We know that first century rabbis interpreted Daniel 77s in that way. They should have known. No wonder Jesus, when he wept over Jerusalem on the day that he rode into, on Palm Sunday, when he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey and was received as a king, no wonder he wept over Jerusalem and said, had you known this day, the day of your visitation, had they known that Messiah was there, but they couldn't see it. And so he rebukes them for not being able to discern the times. So I asked the question, if Jesus were here among us today, what would he say about us? Are we discerning the times? The Bible tells us a lot about what the last days are going to look like. In the last days, 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the last days, perilous times will arise. Men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure. Tell me that's not the world that we're living in. Tell me that's not the world that people are raising their children in, to be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure. And we stand as a stark contrast to all of that because we are to be lovers of God and lovers of the things that God calls us to do. And we are living in those last days. And I could go over many verses, and I've done it here recently, and I won't, but I do want to show you this. In when Jesus did march into Jerusalem, or ride into Jerusalem, he said something a little bit later on to his disciples. He said that because of his rejection, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He's talking about the Romans. The Old Testament and Isaiah had said something kind of cryptic, that in the last days, God would reach out a second time and bring back the outcast of Judah and Israel from all around the world and bring them back into the land. So Jesus says, they're going to be dispersed into all nations. Here in Luke 21, 24, listen to what he says. He says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. The historian Josephus, who was a Jewish priest, who became a historian for Titus, he was a traitor, wrote what happened in that time. He tells us of the people who were killed, the hundreds of thousands of Jewish people killed, the rapes, the killing of babies. He tells of them being sold into slavery and Jerusalem completely destroyed, where it looked like nothing but rubble when it was done. Josephus tells us those things. They crucified so many people that they ran out of wood to crucify people on. Josephus tells us. No wonder Jesus wept when he thought about Jerusalem and how he had longed to take them under his wings like a mother hen would take her chicks, but they would not. And he says, now because of this, because they didn't come to him like a mother and be under his wings, he says, your house is left to you desolate. Then he says this, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and they will be led away captive by nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. That's a prophecy from Jesus. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So Israel was scattered around the world, and the city of Jerusalem was handed back and forth in battles among Gentiles. You had the Crusades, Europeans taking control of Jerusalem, and you had the Turks. And they battled for centuries, swapping, and the Turks controlled it more than the Europeans did. And all the way through the 1800s, it was a place of desolation. But something began to happen. A move began to happen it was a Zionist movement, a move by some Jews to say, we want a homeland. And they began to purchase as much land as they could in Israel. And there were still only a few thousand Jews in Israel at the time. But when this began to happen, God began to stir up people, Jewish people everywhere. They began to return to Israel. Today, there are around 6 million Jews in Israel. In 1900, there were a few thousand. And the Bible says that God's going to call them from the north, the south, the east, and the west and bring them back into the land. Isaiah 11 tells us that the nation would be born again in a day. They literally were. In the early 1900s, there was the Balfour Agreement. Look it up. England gave a large section of land to Israel. All of what is modern-day Jordan, all of what is Israel today, they gave it to all of Israel. But then they reneged on their deal. And they gave all of it on the other side of the Jordan to what has now become Jordan. And on the other side, they divided it between Palestinians and Jews. They said Palestinians can have a state and Jews can have a state. And just so you understand where I'm coming from, there's a great revival happening among Palestinians today. There's a large Christian Palestinian group. There are those that are just religious, to be sure. They're Christians in the sense that that's what they say they are, but there are also those who are born again, and many of them are being saved. God's doing a work among Palestinians today. But the Palestinians refused. They said, we won't have a nation. They divided the nation, and they said, listen, Israel can have a nation, and Palestinians can't. And they gave Jerusalem to the Palestinians, and the Palestinians refused. And immediately, Israel was attacked, and we, as a nation, helped them. And go back and look in history. And I think the greatness of the United States is connected to our help of Israel and the fall of the UK, because up to this time they had colonized the world, comes to the way they treated Israel. God said, if you bless my people, I will bless you. If you curse my people, I will curse you. My hand will be against you if you are against my people. And I think today this huge move in the United States to move away from helping Israel is going to be devastating to the United States. I think that the United States needs Israel more than Israel needs the United States. And Israel is only 200 miles long and 50 miles wide. So in 1967, there was a war, and Israel took Jerusalem for the very first time since 70 AD. For the very first time. And they immediately gave back the Temple Mount. So Jerusalem now is controlled by Israel, all except for the Temple Mount. But something interesting is happening. Jews are now, for the first time, it just started a few months ago, going up on the Temple Mount to pray. And if you've ever been to Israel and seen the tension on the Temple Mount, it's amazing that it's happening. It's a policy by Israel where they look the other way. It's a look the other way policy. They go up, and as long as they don't get too carried away in their prayers, they'll look the other way. This is going to blow up. There will be a conflict in Jerusalem. We'll see it in the news soon because of what's happening on the Temple Mount. And they're going to control everything. And Jesus said that's the time of the end of the Gentiles. In another place in the Bible, it says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, and they will all be saved. So the time of the Gentiles, I believe, is the church age, and we are at the end of it. If Jesus said Jerusalem's going to be trampled underfoot until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, and they are now controlled by the Jewish people, that's one passage out of many I could go to tell us we are living in the last days. The fact that Israel is a nation again, never in the history of the world has there been a nation, not been a nation, and then they became a nation again, and it happened to Israel, and the Bible foretold it. And people go, no big deal. It should be. Do we know how to discern the times? Now, Jesus is pretty harsh with them, and he goes to this last point in verse 57. He says, yes, and why even yourselves do you not judge right? So he's saying to them that they don't discern the times and they don't judge correctly. He says in verse 58, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you into the judge and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid every last mite. Now, Jesus is giving us some good advice here. I don't want to know if you're in a lawsuit. I would love to see you raise your hands if you're in a lawsuit. But if you are in a lawsuit, I know something about you. You're not getting any sleep. At some point in a lawsuit, you say, it would be better for me if I didn't do this, if I just settle this thing, because I would get some sleep. If I came up with a method or something that could guarantee you 8 peaceful hours of sleep a night, I would be a billionaire. I would buy it from myself and everybody else would too. And you're involved in a lawsuit, it may be involved in family disputes, and you're losing all kinds of sleep because you're not being treated fairly. Jesus says, just give it up. Let it go. Yet another place, Jesus says, be defrauded. Don't make us be defrauded. You say, no, it's my right. It's my right. You can't. And I don't know your situation, and you might be absolutely correct to be in the lawsuit. I don't know. But I do know that Jesus is saying here, do everything you can do to settle this thing. Now, I think he's saying something else as well. I think that he's saying that we need to settle things with God. Because as I said earlier, God is the lion and the lamb. And I want to read you a verse I quoted earlier. It's at the end of the John 3:16 passage, where Jesus is talking about God loving us and dying for us that the world could be saved. And here's what Jesus says at the very end of it. It's John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Make your peace with God. If you're supposed to make your peace with people before you go to court, make your peace with God before you stand in front of him. And the answer that you have to I can only imagine is a God who says, away from me, for I never knew you. Because the wrath of God abides on you. When we give our lives to Christ, it is lifted off of us, and we are given eternal life, and no longer are we condemned. Jesus said that if you receive him, you will not be condemned, but if you reject him, you are condemned already. It's not a condemnation in the future, it's a condemnation today. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you as we take time to look at Jesus here and even see the edge that he had as he is on his way to Jerusalem. And forgive us when we present Jesus or see you, Lord, as something that is passive and not firm and strong, when indeed you are awesome and you are terrible, the Bible says. Not terrible in the awful sense, but terrible in a sense of being strong and mighty and overwhelmingly powerful. And so, Father, we pray that we would see you correctly. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.